Alright. Parshas Pinchas. So today, as we have both our Parsha regular shir coinciding with Shavasar B'Tammuz, the fast of the 17th of Tammuz, I thought I would try to combine those two a little bit to veer from our regular path of dissecting a Ramban and discuss the concept of Shavasar B'Tammuz, and as it relates a little bit, I found some hints of it in the Parsha actually. So we'll tackle that and see how that goes. All right, it's an interesting parasha, the way that things work out. Never a coincidence that Parshas Pinchas is the week of Shavuot B'Tammuz. There are actually three references I found in succession, basically, where we find a concept, a hint of the beginning of the morning for the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Not directly related, but we'll take a look. After the beginning of the parasha, which everyone's familiar with, Pinchas, where Pinchas gets up and kills two of the people who have been involved in an illicit relationship in an open manner, defying God and the Jewish people. So after all of that, a plague breaks out and people are wiped out. A large number of Jewish people are destroyed. And following that, a new census is taken. It's the beginning of Perek Chaf Vav. If you want to just flip through it, I'm not going to be going through any of that inside. But that starts on page 878. We have a new census again, as we find often in the Chumash. Rashi pointed out several times in Chumash. Every time there's a plague and a large number of Jews fall, there's another count taken in which Hashem, so to speak, wants to see count, show his love, who's left, what do we have, what were the ramifications, and we have that in this week's parasha as well, and the Torah goes through the entire Perek Chavav, each one of the different tribes, each one of the Shvatim, their names, their leaders, the numbers, concluding at the end of it with the final count, which is on the bottom of page 882. These are the countings of the sons of Israel, 601,730. So there's our number, which we have very often, 601,000. Those are the number of Jews that were left. And then the Torah says, and what's the point of this number? What do we do with this count? The Torah says in the beginning of, on page 884, Pasuk Nun Beis, Nun Gimel, Vayidaber Hashem el Moshe Lemor, Va'ele Techolek Ha'aretz B'Nachala B'Mispar Shemos. This count is a very important count, because this is the final count that will be used, that is the three counts which take place throughout the Torah. This is the count which is going to be used to divide up the Jewish people, giving them the land of Israel. This is at the end of the 40 years already. The previous counts were well before this time, in the beginning of their 40-year sojourn in the desert. We've now gone through the end. We are beginning Sefer, concluding in just two more weeks, Sefer Bamidbar. Devarim always takes place as Moshe's final farewell speech. This is at the end of the time. We're about to go into the land of Eretz Yisrael. This count is significant, the Torah says, because now we're preparing ourselves for an entry into the land of Eretz Yisrael. Pasuk Nandalin, Lurav, Tarbe Nachaloso, to the numerous, you will increase their inheritance, Vilama'at, Tamit Nachaloso, to the fewer, you shall lessen, each one according to his count shall their inheritance be given, and this is where we begin that process of the dividing of the land. The next little bit, in the Chumash, the last eight or nine psukim in the end of this parak, then has the count of the Levim. The Levim, of course, will not be given a portion of the land of Eretz Yisrael, and therefore they are left out of this particular count. They and the Kohanim will serve in the Beis HaMikdash and will not be working the land. They live off of the Trumas and the Maishas that will be given to them. And at the very end of this, right before the beginning of the next parak, which is, if you flip the page on the next page, and the last pasuk, I just want you to stay on that page of 884. At the very end here, we have in pasuk Samach Gimel 63. Am I moving too fast through this overview? Yeah. All right. So the overview then concludes Eila in Samach Gimel again 63. Eila Pekudei Moshe Ve'Elazar Akoyein Asher Pokdu Es B'nei Yisrael Ve'Arvos Moi Vayadein Yerechol. These are the counts. Now we have everyone. We have those of the Jewish people who are counted, who will be given a portion of the land of Eretz Yisrael. Uva Eila, and we have the Levim, who were counted separately because they will not be given a portion in the land of Israel. And then the Torah writes, "Uve'ele lo hoyo ish mipekudei Moshe va'aron ha'koyen asher pokdu es b'nei Yisrael b'midbar Sinai." This count taking place by Arvos Moab in the plains of Moab, right before we enter into the land of Israel, there was not a single man in this count who had been counted in the previous count of Moshe and Elazar in Midbar Sinai at the first time that they were counted way back when, 40 years before. Why? Ki Omar Hashem Mohem Mos Yamusu Ba Midbar Velo Nosar Mehem Ish Ki Im Kolev Ben Yefuna V'Yoshua Ben Nun. For Hashem had decreed they will surely die in the wilderness following the sin. We had the sin of the spies, the sin of the golden calf. That whole generation was decreed to die in the wilderness. And so here we have the fulfillment of that punishment after the sin of the return of the spies, where the Jewish people said, "We don't want to go into the land of Israel." So God said, "Great, you will not go into the land of Israel. Your children will, you will not." This verse then completes that whole episode. All of those people had died out. Not a single man amongst them was included in this count that we have today, because this count are those who are going into the land. And that is how the Torah concludes, except for, of course, Yehoshua and Kalev, the two of the 12 spies who came back with a positive report, who tried to persuade the Jewish people that we can make it into the land of Israel. They were still alive, but that is it from that entire generation, and that concludes our count. Okay, again, just working through our overview. That's section one of our parasha. We have the new census and a description of the significance of the census and what we're about to do with this in terms of entering into the land of Israel. The Torah then continues in Perek Chav Zayin with a second section, which will basically take this one little page, the first 11 psukim. You'll notice till the little break in the bottom of the page, a new paragraph. And this is the incident of the daughters of Tzlofchad, the famous incident of the five daughters of Tzlofchad. So now that the Jews have been counted in preparation for getting a portion in the land of Eretz Yisrael, so Tzlofchad, who died because he was around at the time of the sin of the return of the spies. So he, like everybody else, died, except he did not have any sons. And as the Jewish people were now counted to be given an inheritance, so these five daughters got up and said, "Well, what about us?" According to the laws that had been laid forth until that point, they were seemingly not in line to receive a portion of the inheritance, and they were not happy about that. So they lodged their complaint with Moshe. "What happens to us daughters who don't have any living brothers?" Moshe says, "I will ask Hashem." He was punished, by the way, Rashi quotes, because of his haughtiness, if you will, on his level, when he described earlier that any difficult question that you'll have, you'll come to me, when he set up the judges originally back in Parshas Yisro. So he said, "Any difficult issues you'll have, you just come to me and I'll answer them." So he was punished in this instance in forgetting this halacha that a daughter would in fact inherit her father. So he had to ask Hashem, he had to tell them, "Wait, let me ask." He goes and asks, and Hashem says, "Absolutely. These are the laws that I want you to teach the Jewish people. 100% under these circumstances, the daughters would in fact inherit the land of Israel." And a couple of those laws are then described in the back six psukim over here. But that's section number two. So we go from the count and the census for moving into Eretz Yisrael. We then go into the episode of the daughters of Tzlofchad who desired to inherit the land. And then the next little paragraph that you'll see on page 888, which is just two or three psukim on the top over there, is in which Hashem shows Moshe the land of Eretz Yisrael. We all know that Moshe, because of his sin in, what was it, last week's parasha, or 2 weeks ago, with the water in which he struck the rock, which we discussed as opposed to talking to the rock. Now, we discussed the machlokas between Rashi and the Ramban in that episode, but the result of that episode, however we want to understand it, is that Moshe was not going to enter into the land of Israel, and the Torah then describes here how Moshe was told to climb onto Har Ha'orovim, and from there he would look out and see the land before he would die. Those are the three consecutive episodes in this week's parasha. Again, the census, the episode of the daughters of Tzlofchad, moving right into Moshe's being asked to climb up to the mountain and take a look at the land, which, by the way, is surely out of place here, because when Moshe goes up to see the land, he doesn't come back down to address the Jewish. That's it. He goes up, he sees the land, and then as the Torah says right here, which I did not read it inside, but it says, you will see it, and then you'll be gathered unto your people, meaning you will die. So all the commentators point out, this episode of Moshe is surely out of place, because we have a lot of speaking parts for Moshe still, until the end of the Chumash. All of Devarim is a speaking part for Moshe. So all the commentators point out this is clearly out of place, but is mentioned here obviously because though somehow it fits into the pattern of what's going on here. So I'd like to learn with you three or four Rashis, just straight up Rashis, to see what he says about the placement of these issues, and then we'll talk a little bit about how that relates to the Shavuot Batamah day that we are working our way through. Let's start with the first Rashi of the Benos Tzlofkot. In the beginning of Perek Chof Zayin, chapter 27, let's take a look at that first Rashi. Let's look at the Pasuk first. The way the Torah describes, I feel like I'm talking much faster today than I usually do. Is everybody noticing that? It's the fast. Trying to get all the energy that I have and get it out before I just collapse. Am I moving too fast? I feel like I'm speaking very fast.
So far, so good.
Okay, that's usually the biggest complaint that I get is that I can't pick out the words. You're just talking too fast. Okay, so first pasuk of the episode of the daughters of Tzlofchad, the Torah describes them as follows: Vatikravna v'nos Tzlofchad, the daughters of Tzlofchad, then approached Moshe. That's where they did. But then we have a lineage of who they are. Ben Chefer, they're the daughters of Tzlofchad. Their grandfather was Chefer. Ben Gilad, and his father was Gilad. Ben Mochir, whose father was Mochir. Ben Menashe, who was the son of Menashe. L'mishpachos Menashe ben Yosef, who was the Menashe of the son of Yosef. So the Torah tells us, who are these five daughters who approach Moshe and say, we want a portion of the land of Israel? The Torah doesn't just tell us who their father is, nor who their grandfather is, nor who their great-grandfather is. We trace it all the way back to Menashe, who was the son of Yosef, which is obviously extraneous information. We do not need to know. The episode is here to teach us the laws of the land of inheritance. Moshe was punished and forgot them because of his haughtiness. The daughters of Tzlofchad merited to be taught him. But why do we need to know, in terms of the laws which are taught, who gets what, when, who dies, who inherits, all the way back to Yosef? So Rashi and the sages, of course, picked up on this, and they say as follows. It's your first Rashi on the page. On the words, L'mishpachos Menashe ben Yosef, and Menashe was the son of Yosef. Says Rashi, L'ma ne'mar, havo kfar ne'mar ben Menashe. We already know who Menashe is the son of, and it's not necessary to know that these daughters trace themselves all the way back to Yosef. Says Rashi, quoting from the sages, Elo loymar lucha, Yosef chivev es ha'aretz. Yosef loved the land. Chivev, lashon of chiba, desired, sounded attractive and pleasing. Yosef loved the land of Eretz Yisrael. How do we know that Yosef loved the land of Eretz Yisrael? Shene emar v'ha'alisem es atzmoisai. Because Yosef told his brothers before he died, he said, you must bring my bones, you must bring my remains back to the land of Israel. I cannot tolerate or stomach the thought of remaining here, buried in the land of Egypt. And as we know, that had a major role in the story of the Exodus. The Egyptians, the sages say, understood this, and they took his coffin and they threw it down to the bottom of the Nile in order that the Jews should never be able to get it back out. Moshe spent his nights searching for the coffin of Yosef because he knew that the promise that Yosef insisted on being brought to Eretz Yisrael. And so while all the Jews were gathering up the gold and the silver from their Egyptian neighbors, Moshe was running around trying to find the coffin. The Medrash relates how he threw into the Nile a piece of paper that said Alei Shor with the name of Hashem, let the ox rise up, and it was through that Yosef's coffin came to the top. Sages then trace it, by the way, that same piece of paper was which was written on a gold plate, was thrown into the with all the gold at the time of the sin of the golden calf, and that's why a calf arise from the words of Alei Shor, let the ox rise up, which was a symbol of Yosef, that gold plate ended up being thrown into that. There's a lot of rabbinic literature, if you will, on this idea that Yosef's request, which is in the Chumash, I need to be buried in the land of Israel. So say the sages over here, Yosef desired and coveted the land of Israel. Uvenosav chivavu es ha'aretz. And that's the trace that we find all the way down to his great-great-great-granddaughters. They also had that same midah. They had that same trait, the same love of the land of Israel. Shene emar tina lonu achuza. Because in this week's parsha, when they approach Moshe, what do they say to him? They say, give us an inheritance. It's not right that we shouldn't have a piece of the land of Israel just because our father had only daughters and not any sons. Why shouldn't we get a portion? And the answer, of course, was 100%. You're right, and you do. But it was their initiative saying, what kind of business is this? So the sages picked up, why does the Torah trace their lineage all the way back to Menashe ben Yosef? Because it was the chiva, it was the desire and the love of the land of Israel that we trace from Yosef, who desired to be buried there, all the way to these five women who also desired a portion of that land. That's Rashi number one. Rashi does a very similar thing. If you'll flip back one page at the end of the previous episode. Remember the chronology of what we have here in the Torah. First we have the census, with the final statement of everyone counted here was not counted previously. And then from that we move into the episode of the five daughters of Tzlafchad. So the sages were bothered by a word in Pasuk Samach Dalet, 64. There the Torah described, we read this a moment ago, Uve'ele of the census, those who were counted, Lo hayo ish mipekudei Moshe va'aharon ha-kohen. There was no man who had been counted in this count, who was counted in the previous counts 40 years before. Not a single man was in that count. And Chazal again were bothered by that word, ish. That was not necessary. It could have been said, drop the whole word, Uve'ele lo hayo mipekudei Moshe. There was no one from the previous count. There's no need for that extra word that there was no man in that previous count. So Rashi, again, quoting from the sages, this is your final Rashi on the page, in Pasuk Samach Dalin. Rashi says, Uve'ele lo hoya ish, aval al hanoshim lo nigzra gzeros hameraglim. What is that word ish doing there? Why do we need to know that there was no man included twice in the count, that whoever was counted once died out and did not get counted again? The extra word ish is to tell you this was only a decree upon the men. There was no man who was counted once who got counted a second time. But the women, just because they were between the ages of 20 and 60, 40 years before, there was no decree ever levied against them that the women would die out and would not be part. They weren't physically counted. The count was a man counting. But the fact that the Torah stresses that there was no man who was counted twice, when we could have figured that out on our own. Obviously, if it's only a count of men, so if you weren't counted twice, it was men who weren't counted twice. Why does the Torah stress that? Says Chazal, to let us know that the women were not part of this decree. They never died out in the wilderness. Why? Because all the women, they loved the land of Israel. When the spies came back and they said, we're never going to make it. We can't do this. And everybody gets into an uproar. Says Rashi, Ha'anoshim omrim, nos naroish v'nashuva mitzrayim. The men said, turn around. We're heading back to Egypt. We can't go forward. Let's go back to where it was good. Life was pleasant. And we worked in Egyptian servitude. That was the men's reaction. Ve'hanoshim omros t'nalonu achuza. And the women said, we want a piece of the inheritance. Rashi's taking the phrase that the daughters of Tzlafchad said two and three psukim later. Taking that, well, if they said that, says Rashi, that was the reaction of all the women said, we want to have to do with this. The Torah says the men were the ones who got all uptight about going into the land of Israel. They all had a decree to die out, and the women survived. Lekach Nismucha Parshas Benos Tzlafchad Lekan. And that's why these two incidents are put together. You know why Benos Tzlafchad inheritance comes immediately following the count of the men? Because the count of the men was to inherit the land. And the Torah says this was a new count. Because all the old men, they died out. They weren't given a portion. And we go immediately from that into the story of the daughters of Tzlafchad to teach you this was a woman thing. It wasn't just the daughters of Tzlafchad. The women were mechazavos es ha'aretz. They also desired, coveted, wanted to be in the land of Israel, and therefore the decree of death was never levied upon them. They survived. I'm sure some died out in the 40 years, but it wasn't because of this decree. Many still survived, and that's all hinted at in the word ish, say chazal, as quoted here from Rashi. Yeah.
When they took the census, we know it was the males over 20 years. Mm-hmm. Was there an upper limit, as there were at other times?
I think it was 60.
Okay. So is it possible that there were men over 60 who were not in this count, but still were surviving from Technically, it's right. There's no one from the old count in this count, but because they're 70, they're not
right.
in this count.
It seems that the decree upon them would have excluded that. Notice from the numbers, technically, you're right, but I think the decree upon them of death from the spies, I don't know why they would have been excluded from that.
Only because, you know, because it just says specifically, in this count,
right.
no one is there.
Doesn't seem that way. It might have been possible, but it doesn't seem that way. Okay, those are two, yeah.
Well, weren't the spies the elders of the tribes, the wisest, and they had to die because they were part of the bad report, so it seemed that, since they died, all the older generation would have died also.
It would seem that it would seem that way. That's the most simple we have. We could do some research and see if there's a way to work around that. That would definitely be the most simple way. Okay, those are the first two Rashi. So we have that's the connection between the counts leading up to the Bnei Tzelchot. They themselves were descendants of Yosef who loved the land. They loved the land. And then that's connected to the count to teach us that all the women had that trait of loving the land. And therefore the decree to die in the desert was a man thing. They all died out. But that the women were not part of that decree, and they all had that trait of loving the land. What do we move into immediately following that second episode of the Bnei Tzelchot? Move into the third episode, which was Moshe's climbing up to see the land of Israel. So here again, Rashi says, as I mentioned earlier, this is out of place. There's no way that this happened at this time, because when Moshe does in fact go up to see the land, he doesn't come back down, and Moshe, as I said, has a lot of speaking parts. So obviously this is out of place. What is it placed here for? So Rashi comments, it's here, first Rashi on page 888, Alei El Har HaOvarim, go up to the Mount of Ovarim. Lama nismecho l'kan, says Rashi. Why is this episode related here? Kevon she'omer HaKadosh Baruch Hu nason titein lahem. Since Hashem just said, as we read a couple of minutes earlier, these are the people who will be given the inheritance. I want you to give them this land. Omar osi tziva hamakom lehanchil. I'm being commanded to give them. I just was commanded to count them. And what was the purpose of the count? To divide up the land. Moshe had a sudden thought. Sounds like I'm going to be the one to divide up the land and to give it to them. Shema hutra hagzeira ve'ekones la'aretz. So Moshe got all excited. Maybe my decree, which said that I have to die without going into the land of Israel, has been removed. Because I just was told to count the Jewish people in order to divide up the land. Sounds like I'm going to be the one doing that. It must be I'm going into the land of Israel. Moshe gets excited. I'm also going to be able to go into the land of Israel. Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that's why this parsha, these psukim are said right here, Gazarti b'mkoyma omedes, sorry, for you, my gzeira, my decree still stands, you're going to have to climb up, but you're not going to get any farther than that. And as excited as you got in thinking that, based on the event, you're going to be able to go in, nothing doing. And as excited as Moshe was to go in, we still see that he wasn't able to. And as the Torah relates over here, that was this is as far as he can go. He can climb the mountain and see, but we never make it in. Now, we already see the chavivas that Moshe also has for the land of Israel. That he wanted to go, and he desired to go, and he tried to take every opportunity in Parshas Va'eschanan, in Devarim, Chazal saying he had 515 different types of prayers, trying and pleading and begging to get into the land of Israel, and Hashem said, there's nothing doing. Why was it that he couldn't go? So we know that it stemmed from his sin with the rock. But Chazal found its traces to a deeper place, which resulted in the fact that no matter how much he loved it now, he had somehow forfeited his right into the land of Israel. And I'd like to share with you this medrash, a fascinating medrash that Chazal say. After being told that he couldn't go in, Moshe says, Chazal, this is in the medrash, says, Omar Moshe Rabbeinu Lefanav, so Moshe complains to Hashem, and he says, Ribbono Shel Olam, Atzmoisav Shel Yosef Nichnasu L'Eretz Yisrael. The bones, the remains of Moshe, of Yosef, are able to enter into the land of Israel. Va'ani Eini Nichnas, and I can't go. I even, after all, did so much to get his remains here. I'm the one who was running around in Mitzrayim, making sure we got them and bringing him over here. How come? Says Moshe to Hashem, why can't I go into the land of Eretz Yisrael the way Yosef can? Amar lo HaKadosh Baruch Hu, mi shehode be'artzo, nikover be'artzo. He who identifies, acknowledges, associates with his land, hode be'artzo, will be buried in his land. Umi shelo hode be'artzo, and he who does not acknowledge, identify, affiliate with his land, cannot be buried in his land. Yosef hodeva, where do we see that Yosef identified more with the land of Israel than Moshe? Because Viraso Omeris, when Yosef had his episode with the wife of Potiphar, and she grabs his clothing to try to get him to have relations with her, and he runs, he leaves his clothing in her hand, and she takes the clothing to her husband, Potiphar, and says, Ru'u, hevi lonu ish ivri. You have brought us a man from Ivri, from the other side of the river, which was the way the Jews were known. A man, an Ivri, a Jew. This is what you brought us, a slave, and look at what he did. He tried to attack me. So lo kafar, he didn't deny it, that was his place of origin, because when he was thrown into the pit, and they said to him, what are you doing here? When he was finally brought before Paro, he says, gunav gunavti me eretz ha'ivrim. He says, yes, I have been stolen away from my land, the land of the Ivrim, the land of the Jews, on the other side of the river from where I came. So the Medrash says Yosef was accused of being from the land of the Ivrim, and he acknowledged it. When he stood before Paro, he says, in fact, the reason why I'm here, I have been stolen, so to speak. He didn't say he was sold by his brothers, but that was a reference to that. I didn't come here on my own. I was stolen from the land of the Ivrim. So the Medrash Chazal point out, he was both accused and acknowledged, yes, that's who I am. I'm a Jew. That's where I came from. Atah. Hashem responds to Moshe. You, however, shelo hodata ba'artecha, you did not acknowledge your homeland. Ein ata nikaver ba'artecha, you will not merit to be buried. And where do we see that Moshe did not acknowledge that he came from the land of Israel? Benos Yisro omros ish mitzri hitziloni. When the daughters of Yisro came back from the well earlier than usual, and their father said to them, how can we get home so early? Usually it takes 5 hours to feed the flock. And here you're home after only two. And they said, an Egyptian man came and saved us. Va'ata shoymeya v'shoysek. And you heard, and you were silent. You did not acknowledge that you're not an Egyptian man. You are a Jew. You have been taken, you and your people, from the land of the Jewish people, brought down to Egypt. And you, who heard that, and remain silent, you can't be buried in the land of Israel. You don't affiliate, associate, acknowledge, you're not part, and therefore your 515 prayers notwithstanding, your desire to be there now, you're begging and pleading and looking for any glimmer of hope that maybe, yes, in fact, you'll be allowed in, says Hashem to Moshe Rabbeinu, you can climb the mountain and walk, but you will get no farther than that. And the sages trace that all the way back to the same idea of what's your connection to the land. How do you relate to it? Yosef, who identified as an Ivri, that's who I am. Ivri Anoichi, as Yonah himself also says, the prophet Jonah, identified with the land, he merited to be buried in the land of Israel. You, Moshe, who were identified as an Ish Mitzri and said nothing against that, did not merit to be buried in the land of Israel. All of your chavivas notwithstanding. These are three Rashis, three ideas by way of introduction almost, to the idea that we're starting right now. This is the three-week mourning period that we're entering into today, of the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash specifically, and are being kicked out of the land of Israel, the lack of the Jewish presence in the land of Israel. This is where we mourn. And it's really, again, Parshas Pinchas is a beautiful introduction in which we find both the entire women of the Jewish people not being affected by the decree of death in the desert because of their chavivos ha'aretz. They loved and wanted to be part of the land of Israel. The benos Tzlafchad, the daughters of Tzlafchad who merited to have the law of inheritance taught through them because they descended from Yosef, who loved the land of Israel. They loved the land of Israel. He, we find, both from the fact that he desired his remains to be buried there, and as the sages trace that back to his identification with the land of Israel, we find Moshe only being allowed to climb the mountain, but never allowed in, all trace back to the fact that he was identified as a Mitzri and did not change that, did not identify himself as a Jew from the land of Israel, that all leads us beautifully, really, into the day that we are celebrating, not celebrating, the day that we are beginning our mourning of this three-week period over the Churban HaBayis. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter is known to have said that this three-week period is really a gift. It's a matana from Hashem. Because he used to say one can achieve the same spiritual qualities on Tisha B'Av that one can acquire and achieve on Yom Kippur itself. Yom Kippur, the holy day of the Jewish year, spiritual purity like angels, so we can get there on Tisha B'Av. It takes 3 weeks of preparation to get there. One needs to get used to that concept of mourning. It's not a simple thing. You have to lead up to it. It's an old mourning, in the words that the sages say, not a new mourning. A person loses a relative or a loved one, we naturally go into a massive state of mourning. The pain is so intense because it just happened and it's so fresh and it's so painful. And mourning, the Beis HaMidrash, 2,000 years old, we build up to it. It's the opposite from the regular mourning which we have for a loved one, which is its most intense immediately, and then it decreases over the course of the year. For the Beis HaMidrash, we go in the opposite direction, leading up to and building with the first couple days of the 3 weeks is minor. We move up to the 9 days, the week that Tisha B'Av falls, Erev Tisha B'Av, Tisha B'Av itself, building up to the level of mourning required for the loss of the Beit HaMikdash. I'd like to share with you a Gemara on this topic that we're beginning to address. Fascinating Gemara. The Gemara is in Bava Metzia. And the Gemara records the following incident, that Eliezer Ze'ira. Eliezer Ze'ira. Ze'ira means literally the small. So certain sages had names which belied their greatness. Specifically, they would call them the small one, which was the name they used because out of his greatness, so he was called Eliezer the small one. And most people did not know how great he was, and that's sort of why they called him that, because he hid his greatness. But the Gemara records that Havasoim Misane Uchmei, he used to walk around wearing black shoes. Black shoes in the times of the Talmud were a clear sign of mourning. It's apparently not the style to generally walk around in black shoes. And Eliezer Ze'ira was found to be walking through the marketplace of Nahardo, the city in which he lived, wearing these black shoes, which caught the attention of the rabbis of the time. Ashkechuhu d'vei Reish Galusa. So he was found by the members of the Reish Galusa. The Reish Galusa was literally the exilarch. The Jews in Babylonia were given a tremendous amount of autonomy and authority by the Babylonian government. And they had a specific person known as the Reish Galusa, the head of the exile, who had very great powers to create laws, exact punishments. So members of his households, his officers, so to speak, found this Eliezer Ze'ira walking through the streets of Nahardo, wearing these black shoes, a clear sign of mourning, the equivalent to today, walking into a shir and sitting on a low stool for mourners. That clear, obvious display of mourning reserved for mourners. We all know to stay. We don't sit in low chairs unless we're in mourning. So he was walking around wearing these black shoes. What's with the shoes? How can you be wearing black shoes today? So this is not during the 3 weeks. This is a regular day during the year. Amar lahu, he says, I'm mourning the loss of Yerushalayim. What do you think I'm wearing these black shoes for? It's the middle of the year. It's not during the Tisha B'Av season. I'm wearing black shoes because the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed. He says, I was incredulously, don't you know? There's no Beis HaMikdash. There's a mosque on the Har HaBayis. We're living in Babylonia, not the land of Israel. I am mourning the destruction of the temples. We don't have prophecy. We don't have korbanos. We don't have sacrifices. I'm in mourning. Amalei, at chashivas la'avule ayushalayim. You are so important. You are so chashiv. You are so great that you can mourn over Yerushalayim. Who are you? Who are you to be walking around in the middle of the day, in the middle of the year, mourning over Yerushalayim? Again, not everybody knew how great Eliezer Ze'ira was. So they saw a regular Jew walking around and they thought, Sover Yuarahave. They thought he was haughty. Bal Yuara is the phrase the Gemara uses often when somebody does something out of the range of normal in religious observance. There's such a concept in the Gemara of normal range of religious observance. And someone who goes beyond that range, when nobody else around them is doing that, is considered a bal yuhara, somebody who is haughty, someone full of gaiva and pride, and is specifically told in the Gemara often, you're not allowed to do that. Isn't it a great, yes, it's a very nice thing, but when you're out of that range of normalcy, you look like you're, you know, head and shoulders above everybody else, you're sticking out your nose, walking off your chest, no, it's not acceptable. So they thought that Eliezer Ze'ira walking around mourning Yerushalayim was a clear indication that he held himself to be far greater than everybody else around him. Asyua v'chashrua. So they grabbed him to throw him into jail. Such a person, you know, you can't be around. You're a bad influence on everybody else. We don't want you around. They wanted us to dispose of him. Amar lahu gava rava hanon. He said, no. I am a great person. Great person. And the Gemara then goes on to say, they questioned him. And he in fact is worthy of mourning Yerushalayim. Fascinating Gemara.
Which Gemara?
This is in Bava Tzia, it's in Daphne and Testament of this. What's the deal? Why are we not allowed to mourn Yerushalayim? It's clear in Halakha, one is not allowed to publicly mourn Yerushalayim, as the Gemara itself states, except for these 3 weeks. These 3 weeks we're given a chance to mourn. Otherwise, while we have to mourn daily in our thoughts and in our minds and in our prayers, you're not allowed to walk around mourning the loss of Yerushalayim. Only a great person is allowed to mourn the loss of Yerushalayim. What is it about that, that such a beautiful thing, such an appropriate thing, is restricted to the elite few of the Jewish people to visibly mourn over the destruction of Yerushalayim? Rav Chaim Freelander wrote the sefer, it's not his writers, after his death, they put it together, Sifte Chaim, who was the Mashkiach in Ponovich, the yeshiva out in Bnei Brak, in Eretz Yisrael, for many, many years. So he gave many, many shmuzin over the years, so they wrote him down. So he, in discussing this Gemara, says basically, there are two reasons why we mourn, two principal reasons that we mourn the loss of the Beis HaMikdash. Two ideas that we really need to take with us over the next 3 weeks, constantly regurgitate them in our mind, working through them, coming with practical applications of them. Number one, he says, is the loss of an ability to be close with Hashem. We don't have that. We simply don't have the means. With the destruction of the land of Israel and the temple in Israel, we simply lack the means to have an intimate relationship that we are capable of having. And to describe how little we appreciate that, I want to read it to you another Medrash and then tell you a little story. The Medrash says, in describing Yerushalayim, the Pasuk of Yefei Nof, Nisos Kol Haaretz, that Yerushalayim is the beauty and joy of the entire world. So the Medrash says, how is Yerushalayim the beauty and joy of the world? Shaisa Misameches Kol Haaretz. It would bring joy to the whole world. Adam over Aveira, a person would do an Aveira. He would do a sin, he would do something wrong, inappropriate, which would naturally distance himself from his Creator. V'doyeg v'libo sokhalav, and he'd be worried and concerned. Look, we have in our physical relationships with people, we have a friend, we have a spouse, we have parents, we have children. We know we do things which offend them or inappropriate. We know it had an effect. It caused the problem. We're not the same way that we were before. We said something we shouldn't have said, I didn't mean that. There's a problem. So what did you do when you had that with Hashem? What did you do when you did something which affected your relationship with Hashem? So, although Yerushalayim, you'd go to Yerushalayim, Hikriv Karbon, you'd bring a sacrifice, V'nislachlo, you'd be forgiven and atoned for, V'yotza Misham Sameach, and you could walk out knowing, visibly, you would see and feel and touch that your relationship with Hashem had been repaired. That's the way that it was. You had a problem, you went to Yerushalayim, problem fixed. You walked out happy, shalem, complete, whole with yourself, complete with your relationship with the Creator. I just want to describe, it's hard for us to grasp what this means, we're so far from this. So I'll just briefly share with you, my wife, for our anniversary, which was earlier this month, decided to punish me for my 9 years of not buying her anniversary presents by getting for me this year a stint with a personal trainer. It was a horrible punishment. horrible. So for those of you who ever experienced...
I did that for my husband. He hated it.
So I went last week, was the first week. So once you pay all this money, so I went. And so, yeah, I haven't been in shape in a long time. So I happen to have a metabolism that doesn't allow for foods to build so that I look like I'm gaining weight, but I'm out of shape anyway. It's just torture. It's an hour of pure and total torture. And to say you spare you all of the gory details, after the hour is done of the exercise and your bones and your muscles are like in fiery pain, wobbly home, you can't even walk back to your car, take a quick shower, went back to the office, and in the office there was a package of cookies. Sometimes people come by and they just give us stuff, which is very nice, and I encourage all of you to get into such a habit. So there was a package of cookies, but it wasn't like from your local health store package of cookies. They were Lieber's chocolate chip cream cookies. So anyone who knows anything about health, and even if you don't know anything about health, knows that that is 100% pure poison. It's just, there's nothing good in that for you. There's nothing good for you. It's just all the hydrogenated oil, the flour, the sugars, it's just all bad. So I had eaten about 3/4 of the bag before my exercise stint. And I walked into the office following the stint in pain and famished. And I saw those cookies, and it did not even take a second thought. But there was no way I was going near them. Because after an hour of pain and suffering and sweat, the investment that I had just put into my health made it such that one little cookie will just obliterate every single thing that I just did. So for what? It's just simply not worth it. There's no way that I was going near it, and that was the end of the story. Find something else to eat. And I was really taken by that little incident, small little incident. I'd known about health for a long time. And every cookie that I would take, I would say to myself a little bit, you know, you really shouldn't eat this. It's not good for you. Mm-hmm. But I was hungry, and it's there. So you do it. And what I thought, this is just my interpretation, what I thought really occurred was, until you invest yourself in a real way, time, money, sweat, you really don't see that it matters. An extra cookie really doesn't matter. What difference does it make if I have a cookie right now, if I have two, or if I have three? There's just, I know that it's not healthy for me, but I don't see any difference. There's no effect. It doesn't matter. And when it doesn't matter, so you do things, knowing that they're not right for you, but because it really doesn't matter. When you start investing with the sweat and the energy and the money, it in a very real way mattered. That cookie represented something significant, and it made a difference. And when it matters and it makes a difference, stay away from it, because it makes a difference. I think the same is true in all of our relationships. We sometimes let ourselves go and say things and do things and forget things that we know that we shouldn't, because at the end of the day, we sometimes go, it doesn't have that much of an effect. And if we would be working on ourselves and our relationships, be it with our spouses, children, parents, whoever, colleagues, in a way that we're constantly working on that, and it means something to us, that we have a positive relationship, then you wouldn't let yourself slip those few times, or you'd make up for them quickly because it mattered, and it made a difference, because you're paying attention to where you're standing with each other. I'd like to use this to explain what I just read about Yerushalayim's ability to forgive and atone. In our relationships with Hashem, we living in the exile, at the end of the day, we don't sense what our relationship is like with Hashem. We don't have some type of meter or some type of way of, we wake up and I'm like this, I'm like that, I've fallen a little bit, I'm a little bit closer. It's hard for us to sense that. Sometimes on a Rosh Hashanah, on a Yom Kippur, on a special Simcha, sometimes you can get that. But daily, I don't know. I personally say I'd have a hard time registering where I am over the course of the day. So if I did something wrong, if I'm paying attention, you notice, I'm slipping a little bit, but it's not there. When the Beis HaMikdash stood, and there was a Yerushalayim, and there was a visible presence of the Ribono Shel Olam, then a person did an Aveira, v'doyeg v'libo socha. And he was worried. He was concerned. He felt it. There is something wrong. There is something different. It mattered. I can sense and feel I am not now where I was a half hour ago. My relationship with the Creator is different. And you had an Eitzah. You had a... There's no problem. Go to Yerushalayim. Bring yourself a sacrifice. Get yourself a carbon. And you would actually feel, note the difference that you've been forgiven and that the relationship is back where it was. How exactly that worked, we're so far removed, we're 2,500 years removed from that, can't explain it. But as I can explain the difference between a cookie before exercising and after exercising, we'll understand what it means to have a meaningful relationship post-Beis HaMikdash and where we are now pre-Third Beis HaMikdash. We live our entire existences in such a life where we don't know what that means. And so we don't feel that lack. And then, okay, so I slipped here, I slipped there. It doesn't have that same impact as when Yerushalayim stood. And one of the primary methods of mourning the loss of Yerushalayim is understanding that concept, says Reb Chaim Freelander. Understand, we simply cannot achieve a closeness with our Creator as we could when the Beit HaMikdash stood. It's just not possible. It's missing. It's not able to, for us, not available to us to achieve that. Not living in the land of Israel, not having the mitzvahs that we're supposed to be able to fulfill, which are only related to the land of Israel. Even those who do live in the land of Israel, there are mitzvahs which we all need to be in the land of Israel. We need to have a basin. We need to have all sorts of things put in place to be able to totally live as Jews the way that we should. And because those things are not in place, so by definition, if a relationship demands A, B, C, and D, and you can only do A, your relationship is going to suffer. And you'll never know that. If you were born into a society where all you ever did was A, you'll never know what was missing. We'll never know, until the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt, what was the experience like bringing the Karban. It's impossible. What was it like to bring a cow into the holiest place in the world? I can't even fathom such a concept. This living animal that we're disgusted with, you know, you go to the zoo, put your hand on the feed, and they smell. What was it like bringing that animal into the Beis HaMikdash and having it been offered as a carbon, seeing it being slaughtered and everything being burnt, and then go out and eat a steak dinner? What was that like? It's hard to imagine that that was a religious, spiritual experience, because it doesn't fit with our religious, spiritual movement, which is in a shul on Yom Kippur, not holding an animal and a steak. But that's what it was. That's what you would do. You'd go home and have a steak dinner with your family and friends, and you'd praise God, and it would be a very spiritually uplifting experience being in the Beis HaMikdash. We don't know what that's like. That was the primary way for Jew to come close to his Creator. We have no clue what it's about. Says Reb Chaim, the first thing you need to mourn is the fact that we don't even know what it's like to have a relationship with our Creator. We don't know what it's like. We're missing the tools because of the fact that the Beis HaMikdash has been destroyed. The second principle is the lack of Kvod Shemayim, the lack of the honor and glory of Hashem that exists in the world because of the fact that we have been dispersed. And we've mentioned this in this year many, many times, how we are the chariots of Hashem. Hashem's name goes where we go. This is the argument that Moshe made many times. How could you destroy the Jewish people? What's going to be with your name if we get destroyed? And the fact that we are dispersed, we are in exile, we're 2,500 years in exile, and the Jewish people have been historically a downtrodden nation, pummeled through the ages, pogroms and holocausts and inquisitions. Where is God's name at the end of the day? And part of the second fundamental point of mourning as we begin this three-week period is that idea of the fact that God's name is in the gutter, so to speak, with us. And that's the reality. You have billions of Christians, billions of Muslims, and when people talk about God, they're not talking about our God. They're talking about a God as understood by other religions. When the world speaks about "in God we trust," they're not talking about the real, true God of the world. So they don't understand what that is. We're the only ones who understand what that is, and we've been in exile for 2,500 years. And mourning that, mourning the fact that the Creator of the world is not anywhere near the place in the world in which He needs to be and should be, is a source of tremendous distress and of mourning. Those are the two principal ideas I want to share with you as we begin the 3 weeks today. Ideas to think about, to work through. Rabbi Yisrael Salanter said, this is our chance. You can achieve on Tisha B'Av what we achieve on Yom Kippur. Because only Rabbi Elazar Ze'ira, only a great man can mourn Yerushalayim all through the year. Because in order to mourn Yerushalayim during the year, what does it mean that you're saying? What does it mean to say, I'm walking around with black shoes in the middle of February? It means to say, I appreciate that I cannot achieve the closeness to my Creator that I should be able to. It means I've done everything in my means to get to as much as I can. I've done everything possible. And in my greatness of doing everything to achieve a relationship, I realize I hit that glass ceiling and I can't go any farther. And that bothers me. Well, if you haven't done everything at your means, you haven't fulfilled every mitzvah in the best way, you can't start mourning the fact that you don't have B, C, D, and you haven't even fulfilled A yet. You got to do everything possible, hit that glass ceiling, and then say, this is killing me that I can't go any farther. And I'm mourning the fact that I can't go any farther. Well, you got to be a pretty great person to actively walk around during the regular year and say, I'm distressed that I hit that glass ceiling. Because if you're not at that glass ceiling, don't start talking about wanting to go further. You're also walking around saying that God's presence is not where it should be. And actively mourning that. So we can intellectualize that. We understand that. But to mourn that means that really is... that irks us. We're pained by it. Can we say that we are physically pained throughout our working day over the fact that God's name is not where it should be? Emotionally bothered, pained, distraught, distracted over that? When we get offended personally, real personally offended, someone really ranks on us, we know what that feels like. You can't think about anything else. You can only think about getting back at the person, restoring your name, and it totally envelops our thoughts when we are torn down in such a way. Do we have anything like that as far as God's honor and glory, where it envelops us, takes over our thought process? How can we get it back? What can we do to repair this? We're not there. A great person who is enraged by that can walk around mourning all throughout the year. But to do so without... who are you? At chashivos la'asule? You're so important, you're so great that you can mourn these issues? So Rebbe Elazar Zero says, yeah. It's not... humility is knowing who you really are. Rebbe Elazar, I am mourning Yerushalayim because that's who I am. I am there. I recognize the lack of the glory of Hashem's presence. I recognize that I am held by this glass thing. I can't get any further in my own personal connection to Him. And I am capable of mourning. But the rest of us are not there. There's a gift of the 3 weeks in which every Jew has an ability to publicly mourn the loss. 3 week window to actively walk around and say, I'm not going to shave, I'm not going to have haircuts, not going to be any weddings, no music. Why? Because I'm doing things to remind myself that I too am mourning the loss. I haven't fulfilled all of A yet, so I can't even mourn that I can't do B, C, and D. But I'm 3 weeks, Chazal gave me a gift to say, but intelligently, intellectually, I know that I should be able to be doing more, and I can't. And I mourn the fact that I don't even know what it is that I should be doing to have a relationship with my Creator, because I'm so far removed from that. I'm allowed to mourn that for 3 weeks. I'm allowed to say, Ribono Shel Olam, your honor is not where it should be. And for 3 weeks, I'm going to try to pay attention to that. For 3 weeks, I'm going to work on that, think about that, try to create something to allow myself to be able to do that, to think about that. For 3 weeks, we're all allowed to do that, to achieve, hopefully in Tisha B'Av, after 3 weeks of work, a feeling of Yom Kippur. Why is it a feeling like Yom Kippur? Imagine what it would be like to be successful. If for 3 weeks a person worked on being able to utilize everything at their ability to have a relationship with their Creator, and for 3 weeks thought about that Hashem's presence is not where it should be, you wouldn't find that on Tisha B'Av, at the height of that, you would be in a spiritual place like on Yom Kippur. You're entirely thinking about your relationship with Hashem. You're entirely thinking about His presence and state in the world. You need to be working on that. But you can achieve and acquire a sense of that spiritual growth through Tisha B'Av, because what you're mourning is everything that the Jew needs, which is the closeness to His Creator, and the fact that Hashem's name needs to be made great in the world. And that's the day that we began. That's the day. This is the day. This is Shavuos Arba Tamid, as we begin that mourning period. And just to say, that's where we start from. In the parasha itself, you find the opposite. The people, the Jewish people, who have always yearned for the land of Israel, always appreciated what it meant to have a place, to have a land. And the land is only special because it's God's land, not because the land in itself is... it's because God made it special. That's where we have the connection to Hashem, and that's where His name is made great throughout the entire world. And it's sort of an interesting convergence of it. We find several references to that in the parsha as we begin this three-week period. So I wish you all, myself included, success in paying attention. It's worthwhile to think of something to do, or more better yet, not to do, something you normally would do and not to do during this three-week period, to remind yourself of. And I was listening to the radio in the car, so for 3 weeks you accept upon yourself, I won't listen to the radio in the car. So that'll remind you, every time you get in the car, I'm not doing what I normally do, because it's the 3 weeks. And the 3 weeks, I'm supposed to be thinking about my relationship with Hashem and Hashem's relationship with the world. And that's the best way to do something over the course of the 3 weeks. We're just thinking about not having weddings or music or haircuts, the things that the sages already gave us, and allowing that to seep into our daily lives and have the impact that it has the ability to have.